coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Architecture of Worship with Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to this, the ninth episode of The Architecture of Worship. My name is John Ehlers and I'm your host. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Petswood, Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. And we welcome you back as we're taking a look at the sacred space, places of worship, and its importance for God's people. We began by looking at the Garden of Eden, went on to check out the patriarchs and their worship of God, especially around the building of altars. We saw how God comes to his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, and how the prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah foretold and saw the future eschatological temple that God has waiting for his people in the end time. We looked at Zerubbabel, who built the second temple. We last week checked out the synagogues and saw how they were used to teach God's people the law. Well, today, we continue ever inching closer to the New Testament, and we'll actually get there, as we look at Herod's temple, Herod's reconstruction of Zerubbabel's temple, as we check out the architecture of worship. As was mentioned in an earlier broadcast, King Herod the Great began construction of his temple in the year 20 or 19 BC. Now, this project was not done to bring glory to God or enhance the worship of the people of Israel. No, Herod was the new leader of the people, and he was an Idumean, and he was trying to reconcile the Jewish people to life under him as king. He was going about rebuilding their temple in a glorious way in order to win their thanks and their praise and their allegiance. Now, Herod the Great was an amazing builder, and his grand ambition of reconstructing the temple reflected this. His temple basically was completed within 10 years, although much of the cosmetic work on it continued until about 64 AD. This was also part of Herod's master plan, as he was able to use this building project to provide many jobs for the Jews who would otherwise be unemployed. Now, Herod attempted to address the Jewish concerns about purity by training over 1,000 priests to be masons and builders of the temple. Herod essentially doubled the foundations on which the Temple Mount was constructed. To accomplish this major building task, Herod had rocks cut away from the surface of the ground, and he also filled in a portion of the Tyropian Valley to make the land level. The entire structure was enclosed by a wall of massive stone blocks. They were often 1 meter high and 5 meters long. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, we see that this was the case, as we read, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!'" In fact, in the southeastern portion of the Temple Mount, there were stones as large as 5 meters tall and 20 meters long. Indeed, massive and impressive stones. The temple covered a large area. Recent archaeological excavations and studies have found that the Temple Mount restraining wall measured some 1,590 feet on the west side, 1,035 feet on the north, 1,536 feet on the east, and 912 feet on the south. Thus, it had a rhomboid shape. And the entire facade of the temple was covered in gold plate. In fact, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, records that when the sun shone, the reflection of its light was so bright that it could even blind you. Its brilliance was not only due to all of its gold, but the upper portions of the temple were pure white. They were probably made from marble. And once a year, the priests would whitewash these marble stones. at the southeast part of the temple. Herod had constructed a huge platform which overlooked the Kidron Valley and was some 45 meters above the valley below. Now, it's very possible that this is the place where Satan, when he was trying to tempt Jesus, took him in order that he might cast himself down, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Opposite this platform, in the northwest corner of the temple, was the fortress of Antonia. This was the residence of the Roman governor when he resided in Jerusalem, and a garrison of Roman soldiers was permanently on standby there to subdue any trouble that might happen in the city. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 tells us probably about one of these incidents where people come to Jesus complaining that Pilate's soldiers had mingled the blood of innocent people with the blood of their sacrifices in the temple. Now, this fortress was connected to the temple grounds via a staircase so that the Roman soldiers could have quick access into the temple grounds if they were needed. This fortress was very visible from the temple, and it served as a constant reminder to the Jewish people of the fact that the Romans were in charge. And to add insult to injury, the garments and vestments of the high priest were stored in the fortress of Antonia, and they could only be released under the governor's order in order to remind the people that they were in subjugation to their lords. As we've seen in earlier broadcasts concerning Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, there were degrees of holiness on these sacred sites. The closer you moved toward the Holy of Holies, the greater the degree and level of holiness was required. There was the outer court, then the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. But Herod's temple takes these degrees of holiness to a new and a much higher extreme. Let's wander into the temple to demonstrate this. At the time of Jesus, if you would enter from the southern side near the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, you would cross through a large plaza and ascend a broad stairway. And to the right, you would find the ritual bathing house, for no one was to come into the temple precincts unless they had been immersed and pronounced clean. There you would also find the council house, where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, would meet. Looking straight ahead, you would see a double gate, and to your right, a triple gate. If you went through the double gate, you would go under the royal stoa, and you would enter in to the court of Gentiles. The outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, was surrounded by porticos inside the walls. And the Jewish historian Josephus says that the southern porch had four rows of columns, and it was called the royal porch. And the porticos all around the other sides of the temple had two rows of columns. In John chapter 10, verse 23, we read of Jesus in Solomon's portico. That was located on the east side of the temple. Amidst these columns, the scholars would teach and they would hold their debates. It is in this section of the temple that Jesus' parents find the young 12-year-old lad sitting at the feet of the instructors, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. It is also in this courtyard that we see Jesus healing and teaching. For in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and that the children were crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" It is also in this section of the temple that one would have found the money changers and the merchants that Jesus drove out in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, and Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 46. You might remember that amazing story where Jesus makes a whip, turns over the tables, and drives them from the temple grounds, saying that this is my Father's house. It is to be a house of prayer for all people. And the zeal of the Lord had consumed him. It is here that Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders, questioning by what authority he is able to do such things. All of these events took place within the court of the Gentiles. But as we go beyond this section, that court of Gentiles, we come into an inner area, which was slightly raised up on a platform, and it was surrounded by a balustrade. Now to this fence was fastened several notices, written in Greek and Latin, stating that any Gentile who went beyond these markers were liable to be put to death. And in fact, archaeologists have found two of these markers or inscriptions. Now on the north and the south side of this court of Gentiles, there were four gates, which gave access into the court of women. There was also one gate on the eastern side, which had a beautiful door made of Corinthian bronze work, and it may have been this that was mentioned as the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, verse 2. It was in the court of women that the prophetess Anna would have blessed the baby Jesus, where we read that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer both night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And another very famous event in the life of Jesus took place in the court of the women, as we read in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering boxes. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow came, and she put in two small copper coins, which make only a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box." And they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. And another very, very famous account in the Gospel of John almost certainly took place in the court of women, as we read in John chapter 8, starting at verse 2. The next section of the temple is the court of the Israelites. But before we head into that court, let's take a few moments to listen to these messages. And when we return, we'll continue our journey through the temple, and we will draw some conclusions as to where the people, the leaders of Israel, went wrong with their understanding of the temple, and why Jesus predicted its destruction. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
Let's find out why people go to Bible studies.
To understand more of God's teachings.
Every time I learn something new, because on my own I couldn't understand everything.
I like it when the pastor explains the context. I find it really informative.
They help me understand what Jesus really meant.
Pastor, why are Bible studies important?
Bible studies are very important in the life of a congregation, indeed in the life of a Christian. As we study, reflect, and discuss God's Word, what it means, and what it means for us today, we grow in faith and understanding of what discipleship with Jesus is all about. And all this in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ. Bible studies are worth it.
Through the study of the Bible, God provides comfort and guidance for life. Go to Lutheran.co.uk to find a Lutheran church that is closest to you and join your local Lutheran Bible study group.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back to the second half of this edition of The Architecture of Worship. My name's John Ehlers, and I'm your host. When we left for our messages, we were in the Court of Women, and we were seeing all the wonderful events that took place in Jesus' ministry there. Well, let's move on. Let us go up to the Court of the Israelites. To reach this court, you would have to go up a flight of stairs. Now, only ritually pure male Israelites were able to enter this section of the temple. In this court was the altar of burnt offerings. It was 22 cubits, some 33 feet, from the porch of the entrance to the temple. It was also in the court of Israelites that the disciples prayed after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Beyond the court of the Israelites was the court devoted to the priests, and it was only those priests who could enter into the temple building proper. Approaching the temple, you would have to ascend 12 steps into the vestibule. Now, the vestibule was the same height as the sanctuary, but it was 18 cubits or 26 feet wider than the actual sanctuary itself. Now, the plan of the sanctuary proper was modeled on that of Solomon's temple. The porch was 100 cubits wide, some 150 feet, and it was 100 cubits high. It had a doorway 20 cubits wide, 30 feet, and 40 cubits high, 60 feet, which allowed one entrance into the holy place. This entrance was covered over by a curtain finely embroidered in four colors, scarlet, light brown, blue, and purple. And this curtain symbolized the heavens. And in front of the curtain was a golden lamp and two tables, one made of marble and the other of gold. Now at the weekly changing of the priestly courses, the freshly baked showbread would be placed upon the marble table, while the old showbread on the marble table would be transferred to the golden table. Then you would enter into the holy place. This was 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. The holy place was covered entirely with gold panels, and in its room was the golden lampstand. The table of showbread, this is distinct from the two tables outside of the room which were just mentioned, and the golden altar of incense. The seven branches of the candle lamp stand symbolized the planets which shone their light into the darkness, and the table of showbread and the 12 loaves upon it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It is in here that selected priests like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 would offer the daily services on behalf of the people of Israel. At the rear of the holy place, another curtain divided it from the Holy of Holies. This is probably the curtain that was rent asunder or torn from bottom to top in Matthew 27 verse 51 when Jesus died. The Holy of Holies was 20 cubits long and wide and 40 cubits tall. Now only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies one time each year on the Day of Atonement. Now there was no furniture in the Holy of Holies. All there was a single rock upon which the high priest would make his annual offering of incense. Now above the holy place and the Holy of Holies was an empty room. Thus the sanctuary had a flat roof, and golden spikes were affixed on this roof to prevent birds from landing or nesting on it. Now around the outer walls of the sanctuary, there were three storied rooms on the north, south, and west sides of the sanctuary, and they reached a height of 40 cubits. This was indeed a glorious building. In fact, one of the most beautiful buildings ever constructed. But the temple did not last very long. It was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, thus existing for less than a century. And the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and other objects were taken by the Romans from the temple, and they were paraded in a triumphal victory march in Rome, as depicted on the Arch of Titus. Now, this was indeed a wonderful complex of buildings. But what was Jesus' attitude toward the temple? Well, as you can see, Jesus spent a great deal of time within the temple and its precincts. And Jesus' attitude toward the temple was one of great respect. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, he calls the temple the house of God. And everything that was in the temple was holy, because it was sanctified by God who dwells therein. We read that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. Jesus cleanses the temple because zeal for the Lord's house had consumed him. John chapter 2, verse 17. And the thought of the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem and her temple caused Jesus to break down and weep in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. Although Jesus held the temple in high esteem, he knew that he was the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. For we see in Matthew 12, verse 6, while Jesus is arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees about the Sabbath, he says to them, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here already." Jesus is referring to himself. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But more about that next week. And Jesus also complained that the temple had become a cover for Israel's spiritual barrenness, as we see in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. And Jesus knew that the days of the temple were numbered. Because of the sins of Israel, the temple was going to be destroyed. And we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, "But Jesus answered them, 'You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And this prediction of the destruction of the temple was certainly what underlay the accusations brought against Jesus at his trial before the Sanhedrin, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 57 and following. "And some stood up, and they bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Although their testimony was muddled and it wasn't used to convict Jesus, it was almost certain that rumors about him predicting the destruction of the temple were running rampant in Jerusalem at the time. For we even see in Mark chapter 15, verse 29, at Jesus' crucifixion, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Herod's temple was indeed beautiful and majestic in structure. It was a magnificent place for worship. Jesus knew that God's presence was there and that it was the Lord's house. It was to be a house of prayer, a sanctuary where people could come and receive the forgiveness of their sins. It was to be a place where young and old alike would be welcomed in the name of the Lord to hear and to learn God's promises of law and gospel. It was to be a place where God would meet his people. But the religious leaders had neglected or forgotten this. They saw the temple as being their own domain. Yes, God was to be worshipped there, and he was present there, but he was to be worshipped according to the rules and regulations laid down by the priests. They forgot that God could not be contained in a temple made by human hands. In their pride and in their arrogance, they thought that they could win God's approval by keeping the regulations laid down in the law. They did not see the law as convicting and condemning them. No, they saw the law as giving approval to what they were doing and confirming that they really were God's chosen, while everyone else was to be excluded. But Jesus stated that God would not allow this attitude and behavior to continue. The temple would be destroyed because Jesus had fulfilled everything the temple stood for and pointed to. This serves as a stark warning and reminder to all church leaders and pastors today. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church? Do we really think that the church or our congregations will continue on without us? Do we really think that God will not punish us for our arrogance, false teaching, or dependence upon structures and buildings? Our faith is not in a building or even in a denomination, but in Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh and tabernacled among us, God with us, God for us, God who saves us, God who brings God's presence into our midst. It is also a stark warning to everyone who is listening. If your church is more interested in preserving its building, and it has no interest in sharing the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, then maybe it's time to repent and get your priorities straight. If a church body is blatantly ignoring God's word and it bows down to the demands of culture or society, then don't be surprised if God removes his presence and glory from it. If our pastors and our church leaders are worried about their prestige, financial well-being, or power base, then let's face it, we're in the wrong church. Our faith is not to be put in institutions, buildings, or people, no matter how magnificent, wonderful, or unique they just happen to be. No, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is our rock and our Redeemer, while all other ground is shifting sand. You've been listening to The Architecture of Worship, and I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I would like to invite you back next week at this same time as we continue our look at the architecture of worship, as we examine Jesus' claim to be the true temple of God among us. Now, if you've missed any of our previous broadcasts, I encourage you to go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, click on the podcast button, and scroll down to find previous episodes of The Architecture of Worship or any of our other programs. Or if you'd like to make a comment or have a question about this or any program aired on Lutheran Radio UK, then I'd encourage you to go and send us an email at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Thanks again for your faithful support in listening to Lutheran Radio, for your prayers, and for your financial contributions. I look forward to being with you next week. Go in God's peace and serve the Lord.